Thank you, Julie and Laura. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in this morning. Our Father, we come to you this morning worshiping you through song and also through engaging with your word. And so, God, as we consider the things you say to us, God, I pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would be challenged, convicted, and comforted. God, that we may be more like our Savior, your Son, Jesus. And it is in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, everybody likes sausage, but nobody wants to watch it being made. If you watch Netflix documentaries on the food industry, you might have heard this phrase. It's a phrase that we hear when the end result is nice, but the process makes us wince. I like sausage, but I'm certainly not going to go out of my way to tour a sausage factory. This principle and phrase is true of us as well when it comes to our salvation, believe it or not. The end result is phenomenal. There's nothing better. But what it took to secure our salvation makes us wince. Or at least it should. Sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly is what I'm titling this message. Sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly. The title itself does not come from our text, but it certainly rings true in our text. Both the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel and the apostle John were told to eat a scroll. Both scrolls contained prophetic judgments, and both were sweet in the mouth, but bitter in their application. In Ezekiel's case, the application was the nation of Israel going into exile. For John, it was the contents of Revelation 11 to 22. And in John's case, the angel told him what was contained in this little book would be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. It was sweet because God is completely sovereign and in control of all things, especially in the days of the judgment in the last days. And he wins, but it is bitter because it is going to be bad. Actually, the same could be said of our text this morning, Exodus 14. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there, Exodus 14. This text is sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the belly. It is sweet in the sense that God's people are saved and now physically free from the oppression and slavery to Pharaoh. But it is bitter because of the means of that salvation. The fierce wrath of God in judgment is sobering. It's tough to think about. It makes us wince at times. But actually, when all is said and done, it brings him glory and honor, just as his mighty acts in saving his people. You know, if you're like me, if you grew up in the church and heard the story of the Exodus in Sunday school, or even if you didn't grow up in church, you're probably familiar with the story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. You learn that story through perhaps a workbook, is what's in my mind, through animated characters. And the scene depicted is the Israelites marching on dry ground with walls of water surrounding them, with the Egyptian army hot on their heels. Then you turn the page, the Israelites are standing on the other side of the water, and the waters come crashing down upon the Egyptian army. Actually, that's exactly what happened. But what I've realized in spending some time with this passage is that the fierce wrath of God is on display as much or more than his act of saving the children of Israel. It's fascinating. You know, we like to think about the dry ground on the seafloor that the Israelites are walking on, marching their way to freedom. But that dry ground becomes saturated once again when the walls of water come crashing down upon the Egyptian army. See, there is a tension here that must be realized, a tension that must be appreciated, and actually a tension that ultimately brings God glory for who he is. So as we work our way through Exodus 14 this morning, we're going to talk about God's glory. Then we're going to see God's people. Finally, we're going to wrap things up looking at God's power. God's glory, God's people, and God's power. Now, when it comes to God's glory in this text, it's somewhat veiled, but it is very clear that God is concerned with his glory being displayed in this passage. If you would, let's just start by looking at 14, verse 4. 14, 4. God says, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now look down at verse 17. 17. "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." And then the very next verse, verse 18. "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." Now this is tough stuff, as you can probably tell. When God says he is going to be honored through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen, what that means is their destruction that we're going to see at the end of the chapter. And this word translated honored in this translation, the New American Standard, that word is the same word translated elsewhere throughout the Old Testament as glorified, actually. It can also mean heavy or weighty. See, God's glory and honor and weight, if you will, looks at the full range of his person, his character, and his majesty. See, God is who he is. He does what he does, regardless of how we want to think about him. Imagine, if you will, if the attributes of God were like the facets on a diamond, okay? With each facet representing an attribute of God. Each facet would be equal in proportion to the others. See, one does not overpower another, but all remain in perfect symmetry, balance, proportion, and therefore beauty and glory. Now, some of them are on display when others are not, but that does not mean the others do not exist. Actually, the love and justice of God are two examples that have bearing on our text today. God is love. In fact, we know that love, as we know it, originates with him. Love in its purest form comes from him. A self-sacrificial, others oriented kind of love. Well, God's justice is another aspect of his character. See, God is not only loving or only just, he is both. And many other things that fit together in seamless beauty and proportion, just like the facets of a diamond. See, God is just in that he does not wink at rebellion and sin. He does not leave the guilty unpunished, but both through his love that is expressed in salvation and his justice that is expressed in judgment through wrath, God alone is glorified. He is honored as he displays who he is. And so, as we interact with Exodus 14 this morning, this is what the action of the book has been progressively building toward during our time together so far. See, God is progressively revealing himself as the covenant-keeping God. Our God does not make empty promises. He is a God who enters into relationship with humanity. He promises to bless them because of that relationship. And he is always faithful to what he promised. Now, it sometimes takes generations, but he is always faithful, even when his people are faithless. And therefore, he alone is glorified. He alone is truly honored. Case in point, the current predicament that the Israelites are in Egypt, was prophesied way back in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 13, and 14, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Think about that. That was said to Abraham hundreds of years before the day that we're looking at right here in Exodus 14. And it is finally happening after all this time. The salvation promised is now the salvation realized and experienced. And the flip side is also true. The judgment promised is now the judgment realized and experienced by the enslavers and oppressors of God's people. That in itself ought to bring God glory and honor. He knows what is going to happen, and in his grace he lets his people know. Then he does it. It's so awesome to think about. As we've seen throughout the first part of Exodus, God is clearly at work. In the same way that God has been at work both behind the scenes and on center stage throughout the early chapters of this book, he continues to display his glory through his power and authority right here in Exodus 14 as well. And see, when it comes to God's plan for his people, whether it was Israel or us today, it doesn't always make the most sense to us at first glance. But it always works out in the end. Now, when the children of Israel began their literal exodus in 13 verse 20, we see there that they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Now, if Egypt is here, they would have been headed southeast toward the Arabian Peninsula, and then where they would turn back up and go to the Promised Land. But in 14 verse 2, look at that, 14:2, God tells Moses, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon opposite it by the sea." Now, it does seem a bit odd at first glance. The promise that the children of Israel would depart Egypt is finally at long last happening, and God tells them to turn back? He had just said in 13:17 that he was concerned his people would want to be back in Egypt if they saw war while traveling the shorter distance through the land of the Philistines. And now he's telling them to turn back. Back in the toward the general direction of the Egyptians, who would certainly want to capture them again. Now, this would not have been directly where they came from, but they're traveling southeast. This would have been going back up to the north. Certainly not in the direction of the Promised Land. See, God is about to finish things once and for all. His people will not have to keep looking over their shoulder, wondering if they will be overtaken by Pharaoh and have to go back into slavery again. They will never again have to stay awake in the middle of the night worrying that their former master will oppress them again. their salvation will be final, and it will most certainly be secure. See, God does not want his people to see war with the Philistines, as we saw in 13:17, but he does want them to see his final and sure judgment over their enemies, and therefore God's enemies. God will fight for his people. He will eliminate their enemies, and they just stand there and watch. But at this point, they don't know that yet. And in a surprising act of obedience at the end of verse 4, they do it. They turn back and go back toward the general direction of Egypt and wait for God to act. You know, I think it's important at this juncture that for us to realize that in the same way that God did not want Israel dreading a return to slavery in Egypt, he does not want us as Christians to dread such things either. See, we don't have to spend our days as a Christian looking over our shoulder, wondering if we too will be overtaken and enslaved by Satan and sin. See, our liberation from sin's power was final, it was secure, and it was sure. The Christian life is not meant to be lived looking in the rearview mirror in dread. See, the Christian is safe and secure in Christ. You are safe and secure in Christ. See, through faith in Jesus, we have been liberated through his death and his resurrection, and we will safely stand back and watch in the last days when he pours out his fierce wrath upon the earth in judgment. There is absolutely nothing for the people of God to fear. However, it is true that our enemy is relentless. That was certainly the case with Pharaoh in Exodus 14. Even after all the plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn son, including Pharaoh's firstborn son, Pharaoh gathers his troops to chase down the people he claims are his. But the ones he's chasing are leaving Egypt as the victors. Look down at verse 8, right at the end of verse 8. It says, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Now, this little phrase translated boldly literally means with a high hand. They're going out with a high hand. They are the victors, leaving with the spoils of war, of silver and gold. Now it seems the sons of Israel are confident, but their confidence is not as strong as it seems. But it is certainly the case that they are victorious because of the mighty hand of their sovereign God. Their hands may be held high in victory right now, but their hearts and wills are not quite up to the challenge, as we will see. At this point, they seem to be all fist and no fight. Look at verse 10. Pharaoh is coming out. The text says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened, so that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. These high-handed, mighty multitudes of Israel are now acting like a frightened few at the first sign of danger and resistance. You know, this can be a lot like Monday morning for the Christian. Hopefully we leave here at noon-ish each Sunday with a confidence and boldness and a reorientation to take on our week. But oftentimes Monday can throw us a curveball and we can be squawking in no time, just like the Israelites, lashing out at our siblings, being short-fused with our spouse, kids, or grandkids. Sometimes we're not as strong as we think we are. I promise you, I understand. See, the point being made here is that even when we are frightened or frustrated, weak or weighed down, the God we follow is the God who fights for us. The God who guides the Israelites with a cloud by day and fire by night is also their guardian. Skip down to verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says, "The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." See, God is their guide. He is also their guardian. And he is for us as well. You know, sometimes when you read the Old Testament concerning Israel, and especially in Exodus, you just want to stand back and say, bless their heart, you know. These are those who are guided and guarded by God himself. As we're about to see, they all of a sudden get historical on Moses when danger is approaching. They couldn't remember the covenant God made with their ancestors while they were in Egypt. But in 11 and 12, they can certainly remember telling Moses that he should have left them alone while in Egypt, and it would have been all too much trouble to leave. This is probably a reference to chapter 6, verse 9, where Moses told the people of Israel about the coming salvation and power of God that was about to be on display. And they, quote, did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Let's read 11 and 12 together and just listen and hear the sarcasm. This is the Israelites speaking. They say, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die out here in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you while in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Ouch. Notice, they go from going out boldly with a high hand to this in one verse. And the only thing that has changed is that they saw the Egyptians pursuing them. See, the sight of their former captors caused them to go from courage to now fear. They're all worried about being in a grave in the wilderness, but actually, the only ones who are going to die in this story right now are the ones who were in pursuit of them. See, God fights for his people. Notice the play on the imagery and the words here. They are seeing Pharaoh coming in verse 10. And in verse 13, Moses tells them to have no fear and stand and see the salvation of God on their behalf. If they can stop whining long enough to watch what God will do, he is going to completely wipe out the Egyptians. And to do so, God is going to use his great power. Look at 15 and 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." It's interesting. Here again we see Moses' staff. This shows up time and time again. This was the same staff that turned into a snake in front of Pharaoh. The same one that God told Moses not to forget way back in chapter 4. This was the staff that turned the Nile into blood through God's power. And now he's going to split the sea wide open by the same power. You know, some people like to point out that the parting of the Red Sea is perhaps more stunning and more impressive than any of the 10 plagues inflicted upon Egypt a few chapters before. You know, they're all a display of God's supreme and sovereign power, but this is pretty amazing in its scope. You know, at the Red Sea, perhaps more than any other plagues, God is demonstrating his total and supreme power over creation. You know, actually, a comparison between the third day of creation and our text today is quite impressive. Just listen to this from Genesis 1. This is the third day of creation, Genesis 1, 9 and 10. we read this. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. So the God who gathered the waters together in the seas and separated the dry land from the seas, he is now splitting the seas and causing dry land to be between them. How is that for a display of power? Man. And so in 21, everything comes together and we have this big climax of the story. 21 to 29, I'm just going to read that through together. Let's look at that. Exodus 14, 21 to 29. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. It's fascinating that in this description of judgment brought upon the Egyptians, we see these bookends in verses 22 and 29 with almost the exact same wording about the sons of Israel going through on dry land and a wall of water on their left hand and on their right. And sandwiched right in between there, we see God confused the army of the Egyptians. See, he guides his people, he confuses his enemies. And in 25, they recognize the Lord is fighting against them. But it was too late. Moses stretched his hand back over the water, and we see at the end of 27, then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. There's lots of really cool words in this text. This is another one. This overthrew is very vivid. Translated woodenly, it means to shake off, like you would grab a little tree and shake it, to shake the leaves off of it. That's the imagery in play here. See, God guides and guards his people, and he shakes off their enemies. God's power is on full display. God's glory is on full display in the salvation of his people and the shaking off of their enemies. Now, way back in verse 10, the high-handed, mighty multitudes of Israel were acting like a frightened few when they saw the Egyptians pursuing them. Look at 30 and 31, and let's see what they see now. We see, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power with which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and in his servant Moses. Notice they go from being frightened of Pharaoh to fearing the Lord. They go from believing that it would have been better for them to be buried in Egypt than in the wilderness to believing in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The only ones needing to be buried right now are the dead Egyptians washing up upon the shore. Hope you can appreciate the tension I mentioned at the beginning. This is sweet in the mouth, but it's bitter in the belly. It is a sweet salvation for God's people. And they're about to start singing, as we will see in the next chapter. But it is a bitter cup of wrath for God's enemies, for those who oppose, oppress, and enslave his people. You know, the end result for the Israelites was wonderful, but the process was brutal. Everybody likes sausage, but nobody wants to watch it being made. Well, notice God made Israel watch. God made Israel watch. He said, "Do not fear. Stand there and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." See, God is honored and he is glorified by many things, especially his power used on behalf of his people. But you know, at times, we as Christians need to stand back and see as well. I would encourage you, when you are being surrounded and pursued by whatever it is that plagues you, fear, temptation, worry, greed, take a moment to stand by and see in your mind or through reading the Gospels the awful yet wonderful means of your salvation. See, before we react in fear like Israel did, in whatever the case, the lack of control over a situation in revenge or spite, before we react and lash out, get sarcastic, blow our fuse, running our mouth, or doing something we'll regret, may we stand by and see the salvation accomplished for us by our Lord upon the cross. The awful price paid and endured by Jesus as he drank the bitter cup of wrath for us. And he did so in order that we may have a sweet and secure salvation through faith in him. To God be the glory and the honor. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for this portion of your word. God, a portion of your word which shows us a tension, God, that we experience that you do not. You are who you are regardless of how we care to think about you. And God, sometimes the totality of your character is too much for us to grasp. And so we, God, pray for understanding. God, we are thankful that you are a God who guides us and who guards us. And God, you fight for your people. God, that is clear through the story of the Exodus. It's clear in our own lives. And God, we are thankful for your Son Jesus, who endured the bitter cup of wrath for us that we would not have to endure it. And God, we are a joyful people because of it. And may we live in that way. God, we thank you, we praise you, to you be all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.